We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, again in chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 1. The verses that we're going to especially look at tonight are verses 6 to 11, but we begin to read at verse 1 and right through the chapter. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This evening we come to begin the actual narrative of the Acts of the Apostles as the evangelist Luke now begins to relate the events of that day of ascension when our Lord Jesus Christ was taken up from the earth after having spoken his final words to those apostles whom he had chosen while he was upon the earth. The author of the book of Acts, you remember, is the same man who is the author of the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And the recipient of the book of Acts is the same man who received the Gospel of Luke from the hands of the author, whose name was Theophilus. He has written the gospel to show Theophilus, as he reminds him here at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, of those things that Jesus began both to do and teach until that day in which he was taken up. The key word in that introduction to the Acts of the Apostles for our right understanding of the purpose of the book and for the reason why God caused the book to be written under the hand of this man Luke is that word began. Luke had written the gospel to Theophilus to tell him of all that Jesus had begun to do. And what Jesus had done in the earth, in the one sense, as we said, and in a glorious sense, was a complete work when he came to work the salvation of men and women. It is finished, he said himself. He came to carry out the work of redemption. He accomplished that redemption. He died to save his people from their sins. He died to procure redemption from that debt that we had all incurred, who are now and will be the people of God forevermore. And when he came, he finished that work. But in a sense, you see, that was only the beginning of the whole work of Christ, because having accomplished the work of redemption, then that work of redemption was going to be applied in all generations until that day when Christ would return to the earth again to gather up the fruits of his redemptive work in the church, fully redeemed for all eternity. So then Jesus had begun the work, the complete work, you see. And now the evangelist Luke begins to set before Theophilus what Christ is going to continue to do. He is being taken from the earth, you see. And so how is salvation now going to continue now that Christ is going to be taken from the earth? Well, he has answered it himself. He said, it is expedient for you that I go away, because if I go not away, then the Holy Spirit will not come. And the Holy Spirit is going to come, my friends, in the place of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is going to indwell his people, the church of Christ, so that the work of redemption which Christ has accomplished will indeed be applied by that Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the church, as the church is said, and into the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel to gather in what Christ has purchased by his blood. That's the full scope of salvation. Christ finished the work of procuring salvation while he was on the earth. But when he was taken from the earth, then the Holy Spirit was shed forth in the church to work through and by the church to gather in all those for whom Christ had died. And so the work would continue, and the work would be complete. So Luke has written all this already, you see, to Theophilus about this saving work, about what Christ and how Christ has redeemed his people. And now in the introduction, you remember how he jolts his memory back again, and he begins to tell him how Christ has already begun to equip his people during that 40 days when he was on the earth between the resurrection and between his ascension that he now comes to deal with. He had given them commandments, you remember, he told us. And that commandment especially was the Great Commission, to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. He showed himself alive to them, he said. You remember what an encouragement. By many infallible proofs he came, and he stood with his disciples, and he taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, he says. And then he told them to return to Jerusalem and to wait at Jerusalem until they would receive the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father was that Holy Spirit of God, which would be given to the church, my friends, unconditionally. Given to the church because it is a promise of the Father, and given to the church to equip the church for her work of evangelism until Christ should come again. Now then, the introduction is finished. And as I say, now we come to begin the actual narrative itself. the continuation of the work upon the Lord, upon the earth by the Lord through his church. And so the evangelist Luke now is beginning to show us those days when Christ was taken up, the events of those days of ascension. And it's those days that we're going to look at this evening. Now, the verses fall into a fairly straightforward pattern. First of all, in verse 6, you have the disciples' question concerning the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And then in verse 7, you have the Lord's reply to their question. And also in verse 8, where he also gives them a directive. And then comes the ascension itself in verse 9. And finally, the angel's exhortation to the disciples in the last two verses. First of all, then, we'll look at that disciples' question concerning the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And you see that question, really, as far as we're concerned in these days, it's got two parts. It's got a background, which we must understand, and then it's got an application. And we understand the background in order to take the application to ourselves and to all who hear. And you remember the background, really, and it was roughly this, that the disciples were still under that old Jewish notion that the Messiah had come to establish an earthly kingdom. He had died, you see, and hadn't done it. And now they want to know when he's going to do it. Is he going to do it at this present time while he's with them now upon the earth? You remember the two on the road to Emmaus. And when Christ had come, you see, my friends, many hopes had run high. Here was the Messiah. Here was the one that was going to set up the kingdom indeed. And then there was a shattering blow because Christ was taken and he was nailed to the cross. And so these two people return on the road to Emmaus and they're absolutely dejected. You remember how the Lord draws close to him. Them and he begins to speak to them. He begins to ask what's wrong with them. And they act as though he must be mad in some way, that he hasn't heard or seen all that's been going on over these recent days in Jerusalem. Then comes the crux of the matter. But we trusted, they said, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. We thought he would have redeemed Israel. Not from its sins, but from its bondage, from its thraldom under the heel of Rome. That's what they trusted, you see. When they saw Christ in the earth, their hopes ran high. But now that Christ had been nailed to the cross, you see, their hopes were absolutely shattered. But you see, my friends, Christ has risen. And Christ has appeared again in their midst this 40 days. And as the poet says, hope springs eternal, bright and clear. And now you see the hopes begin to rise again. And so they come back again at Christ with that same question. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That word asked. The Greek word is this, it's eroten. And it means this, they asked again and again and again. They pressed it, they asked repeatedly. It brings out this flavor that they were asking ad nauseam. Why did they go on asking, my friends? The Lord had spoken of things pertaining to the kingdom. Why did they go on pushing? Surely because, my friends, when our Lord taught of those things pertaining to the kingdom, he never mentioned any earthly restoration. And so they come back now. Surely the Lord's deficient in his exposition of those things pertaining to the kingdom. He's missed one thing. So they come again and again. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It was classical Judaism. You get it with the Pharisees. The Pharisees asked the Lord, when will the kingdom be set up? And the Lord says, the kingdom cometh not with observation. Look at the margin of your Bible. Not with outward show, but the kingdom of God, he says, is within you. And Christ had come to establish a spiritual kingdom on the earth, you see. But there were still the old dregs of Judaism within the disciples, and they were yet to be dealt with. Now, we must understand that so that we take the application, you see. Because, my friends, there's one vital thing, and I would ask you to come to grips with this principle and to hold on to it. That when you see the Jews' reaction in the Bible to Christ and to the things of Christ, remember this, that you're given one of the clearest illustrations of the human heart of man that you could possibly have. How the Jews react to Christ is exactly how the human heart reacts to Christ, because as Gerhard as Voss says, there's more of the Jew in all of us than we would care to imagine. And the dregs are still, you see, with the disciples. Now let's consider just a few things for general application. You see, there was this about the Jews. There was a great overriding desire to establish their own righteousness. What do we mean by that? Well, you see, they wanted to make themselves accepted before God. How? They wanted to do it by the works of their own hands. They wanted to do it by their own goodness, by their own religiosity. That's why Judaism, you see, produced Phariseeism. And Phariseeism is the sect of righteousness, of self-righteousness. That's why they got a bundle of laws and wove them around the law of God, so that if they could keep all these laws, you see, in all their details, then surely God would have to accept them in that day. Is man not like that? Why, I believe even the Lord's people are like that so often. Give them a bundle of rules to keep, and they're as happy as Larry. Because in their unregenerate state, you see, if there's any self-righteous religiosity within them, they've striven to keep the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And because the old dregs of human nature are still within them, then they have to get an evangelical Ten Commandments. And if they can in some way keep these, you see, it caters to that old self-righteousness which is in every one of us by nature, which is manifest in the whole nation of Israel because it crucified Christ at the end. You see, it was one of the most potent barriers towards the Lord's redeeming work being accepted by these people. That's why he went to them time and time and time again. That's why he has to say to them time and time again, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That's why the publicans and the harlots are going to enter into the kingdom before the Pharisees, before the men who were all caught up the pinnacle of the outworking of Israel's religion with their righteousness. Lord has to tell them that there's none righteous except from what he will bestow upon them. Remember Paul. My heart's desire, he says, and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They're my own countrymen. They're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, as he says. And my heart's desire is that they might be saved. But what was the barrier? He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That characterized them, you see. They wanted to establish their own righteousness. They wanted to make themselves acceptable before God. And so they would not, I could not, accept the righteousness in Christ alone. Something else was this. They had a great love of ceremony. Oh, what the Lord had given to them were all valid things. The Passover and the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices. All these things were given to them as from the Lord himself. They were valid things. And they love these ceremonies. Well, you can't blame them for that. And yet, you see, the whole thing was this, that all the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the days and the new moons and everything else were for one explicit purpose. They were to point to Christ. And when Christ came, my friends, he was the fulfillment of all these things. He was the embodiment of every day, of every sacrifice, of every offering. He fulfilled it all. But you see, they loved their ceremony so much that when it came to the crux of accepting Christ or their ceremonies, they took their ceremonies and they rejected Christ. Now, that's the human heart. My friends, people love religion. They love religious ceremonies. Many people love to sing hymns and say prayers and listen to preaching and go along to church and everything else. It's part of their natural makeup. And very often, you see, it's the very ceremonies that keep them from Christ. Just as sure as these people were kept from Christ on account of their love of religion, a religion that cut across Christ. You know, it astounds sometimes to hear some of the utterances of some of the Lord's people. You know, that recent conflict that we're seeing being outworked now between Egypt and Israel. And I had an evangelical Christian come to me and say, "Oh, did you see the day in which Egypt invaded Israel? It was the Day of Atonement." What a statement, my friend. The Day of Atonement? What's that? There's only one Day of Atonement. And it was worked out 2,000 years ago. On that rugged cross on Calvary's hill. And every day of atonement or every ceremony that takes away from Christ is an abomination before God. My friends, all our ceremonies, all our church going, all our hymn singing, all our praying, all our listening, everything, you see, that doesn't make up a means of grace to bring us to Christ, all these things are as nothing and as empty as Israel's Day of Atonement without a sacrificed Savior. But we're Judaists, you see. That's why that system has such a following in the Lord Christ Church. Something else. And of course, this is coming very close to the matter. They had a great love for their nationalistic standing. They were Israel, you see. They were the people of God. Yes, indeed they were. God had chosen them, my friends. God had well favored them. And here was the nation, don't you see, that was going to be the custodian of the truth of God. And her would reside the oracles of God. Through her would come the prophets of God. Of her would be born the very Son of God to be the Savior of the world. In her would reside all the pictures and all the illustrations of how God was going to work in a future day. Yes, she was a favored nation. But do you know what she did? She began to think that she was loved of God for her own sake and not for God's purpose. A cardinal error. A cardinal error that still exists even in the hearts of the Lord's people when they trip out Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to them that love God. I who are the called according to his purpose. And once we lose the purpose of God for us as individuals, as a church, as churches, you see, then we're bereft as Israel was bereft of her favor before the Lord. You see, she thought that God was hers for her sake. The classical religion of this country is something the same. A favored land, we say. And we sit back and rest in that. People think, you know, that Scotland is a kind of latter-day Israel, a theocracy, where God sits on the throne of the nation, and God's laws must direct the nation through the government. That's what they imagine. That's why you get them standing up, my friends, and singing psalms like the 124th. Now Israel may say in that light truly, as though Jehovah went forward to fight the battles of Scotland for religious purposes to bring men to Christ. What a travesty. But it's the plague sore of Judaism, that's all that it is. Because you trace everything that plagues the Church of Christ and you'll find its source right back there in Judaism. We've got our sign. They used to have circumcision. And if you circumcised a child, then you brought it into the nation. And now if you sprinkle water on its head, you bring it into the Church of Christ. We've got it all. And I say, my friends, that the whole system of Judaism is still within the hearts of men and women yet. And the Lord must come and deal with us time and again. What about all those Psalms, you say? What about the Old Testament? What about God's dealing with Israel then? My friends, take it all and apply it to the spiritual Israel. In a spiritual sense, see every arrow that was ever shot and every bow that was ever bent, and put it all under the exposition of the Apostle Paul when he says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. And we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and all the rest. It's a spiritual warfare we're in, looking for a spiritual victory to inherit a spiritual land, because we're a spiritual Israel of God. So they come, you see. And what they express, my friends, in the first place, according to the background of their question, I say is classical Judaism, but classical Judaism is classical human heart of man. And the same thing runs through each and every one of us by nature. Now then, let's look at our Lord's reply in verse 7 and also in verse 8. And you see, I say reply rather than answer. Now, there's not a great deal of difference, I suppose, between reply and answer. Yet, you see, our Lord doesn't answer their question. Our Lord gives a reply to their question. He passes over their question, in fact, and he does what he so often does. He drives them up to one of the great facts of God that they must lay hold of. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. What's he doing, my friend? He's rebuking their spirit of speculation. You see, they're wanting to look into those things that they know nothing of, or are to know nothing of. And so our Lord takes and he rebukes that spirit within them. He's going to set the positive side of his reply to them in the next verse. But first of all, you see, he sets up a negative for them. They're to learn to do what they're not to do, first of all. And then he'll go on and he'll give his directive. You know, speculation is something else, my friends, that has plagued the church. Why, even from the days of the fathers, people always looking to work out the end times, when God was going to establish this or that or the next thing, looking into prophecy and wrenching it apart in order to fit into a system. And if only we would look back into the history of the church, we would see the absolute folly of it. Good men, many of them, my friends. Read about the Fifth Monarchy men in the 17th century. A man like Henry Danvers, a pinnacle of grace in the workings of the Lord, a balanced man, read some of his great works and some of his great utterances, and yet when it came to speculating about an earthly kingdom and the beast and all the rest of it, my friends, his findings, you see, they're there to read.
And we look at them now,
and they're absolute folly. Vain speculation, and we have it yet. And a few more years, you see, I'll leave the bones of many more men lying on this stupid battlefield, making pronouncements about things which God says is not in their power to know. What a sad thing that the Lord's people will get caught away. Tell us about the beast. Tell us about the common market and all the rest of it. Tell us about earthly restorations. Tell us about boundaries. Tickle our ears. But you see, our Lord isn't going to tickle their ears, my friends. Our Lord's going to give them a directive about the act of evangelization of the world. And the one thing they must get clear first is that this must be set aside before they'll ever take firm grasp upon the other. Surely we can rest in that. Says our Lord, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. The Father knows. Why, remember what Christ said. Of that day and hour, he says, knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son. He had come in his humiliation. He had robbed himself, my friends, humanly speaking, of that knowledge. And surely if Christ did that, then the matter settled. But if we know that all things are going to work out according to the power of God, then we settle those questions. And we look to see what God tells us to do on the back of what he tells us not to do. Look then at the directive. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see, it all depends on that word power. The Lord has power, the Father has power, he has placed these things in his own power, and you'll receive power. And there are two different words. The first one is this: the Father has exousia, he has authority, he's put all those things in his own authority. And you shall receive dynamis, you shall receive energy to do your part. God knows his part, my friends, and we're to know our part. You see, now the answer, the reply comes to its full, to their question. Wilt thou at this time, they ask the Lord, wilt thou at this time? The reply, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. There's the reply, you see, with regards to the restoration of Israel. Not Israel, but the uttermost parts of the earth. And what were they to be? Why, they were to be witnesses. Why, they weren't going to be major generals after all in the earthly army inhabiting the earthly kingdom. They were going to be witnesses. The words martyrius, martyr. They were going to be martyrs because so many of them were going to be martyrs. Far from sitting on earthly thrones, my friends, they were going to be tied to earthly stakes, many of them. That's what Christ was calling them to. That's the vivid contrast between their question and his reply. You see, in that one verse 8, you know, you get a synopsis of the whole book of the Acts of the Apostles. Already the Holy Spirit begins to set our sights, you see, in the scope of the evangelism represented through the church in the Acts of the Apostles. They're to be witnesses. Where are they to be witnesses? Well, says the Lord, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. You remember they were going back to Jerusalem. That's where the work was going to begin. The place where they had been so opposed. The very epitome of opposition, my friends. Our Lord was sending them back to that place from whence he had been crucified. And the application, again, in case we don't have it clear, that the Lord sends us into the world to do his work. Not to be off the world, but to be in the world, like salt savoring the world in the spread of the gospel. You know this, my friends, I know an awful lot of evangelicals, and they would make good monks or nuns, because they love to get behind big high walls and stay away from that big bad world. Remember that Christ sends us as sheep among wolves, because that's how he'll have his work continued in the earth. And so they went to Jerusalem, and they began the work in Jerusalem. Aye, and as our Lord had implied to them, then the persecutions indeed came, and they were scattered, where into all Judea they went, preaching the word. And where else were they to go from chapter 8 onwards? Into Samaria next, says the Lord. Ye shall be witness unto me in Jerusalem first, in all Judea, in Samaria. And Philip went away down into Samaria, and he began to preach, and the word was brought that Samaria also had received the gospel. Remember, the first fruits had been reaped already, and that old wifey by Sychar's well. And then from Samaria, out into the uttermost parts of the earth. And God lays his hand on Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and young John, Mark. And the gospel goes out, as it says in this chapter, in this verse, out into the uttermost part of the earth, until you come to the very last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul stands there at Rome, the thing which sets forth the uttermost part of the earth. And he stands before those people. And you remember his words. He says, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. Oh, Paul, you must be a madman. Why, you sat at the feet of Gamaliel. You could have been sitting in the university chair had you kept to Judaism. Had you kept within the bounds of Israel. He says, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm now in Rome. Bound with this chain, because there was no other hope, is no other hope for Israel nor for any than that gospel which sets forth Christ as the Savior. You see, my friends, somewhere along the line, the church has lost her vision, terribly lost. We're all looking to some vague kind of speculative theology that takes away obligation from us. And we've lost it. Oh, you say everybody can't be a Timothy or a Silas. Of course not. Yet be careful of that. Remember the hymn about praying. And Cowper and Newton said, well, there are going to be some people, and they're going to say, well, we're not much good at praying. Have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain. And my friends, if we can't tell people about Christ, is it because we're unable or because we're unwilling? We can't speak, you say. Ah, yes, we can. We can speak about those things that affect us. Let somebody lay a hand upon our children, and we'll soon up in their defense, aye, or up in their praise and sing their praise. Because that affects us deeply. And you see, surely all that we need is this, my friends. Aye, all right. We can't all be Paul's or Timothy's or anything else. But my friends, what the Word of God looks for is this, that we have our eyes on the world, and any taking away from that, I tell you, is a dangerous ground to stand on. Remember old William Carey. Well, he couldn't go out into the world due to his circumstances. But he got a big map of the world and he pinned it up before him there as he cobbled away in the shoes. And as he looked up, he prayed for every nation that his eye fell on. That's the kind of spirit, don't you see? This awful deadness that we've entered into in our day, dead men's bones, I tell you, that has no vision whatsoever for the souls of men, and worse still, no vision whatsoever for the glory of Christ in the salvation of souls. So they were to be witnesses. We can't hide behind excuses. When you look at that scraggly band, 11 of them. And what does our Lord say? He says, you shall be witnesses unto the uttermost part of the world. What a shattering statement, my friends. How do you think they felt? But they did it. Witnesses. They were to be foretellers. You see, that's what a witness is. He goes and tells forth what Christ has already implanted in his own heart by his work of salvation. You see, he's not a foreteller. That's why that has been dealt with. You're not to speculate. You're to do exactly what I tell you to do. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but ye shall be witnesses. You shan't be foretellers, but you shall be forthtellers. And they went. And they spoke the word. Now why? Let's attend to this very carefully. Why did they do it? Well, I think at least for three reasons. Let's take these reasons to heart. Why did they obey the Lord's commission and go and witness to the glory of the Lord? Well, primarily for this reason, my friend, on account of the cross of Christ itself. And I tell you, anybody that endeavors to divorce the cross of Christ from the evangelization of the world through his church has both misunderstood the cross and the church as well. One illustration. You remember that time when they were closed in the upper room and Christ suddenly appeared in their midst and he began to speak to them and he said, peace be unto you. And what did he do? Says when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. How did he comfort their hearts, my friends? He showed them the marks of the cross. He showed them his hands where the nails had gone in. He showed them the side where the spear had pierced. He showed them the marks of his passion. He showed them the marks of his suffering. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, have you grasped that, my friends? He comes and shows his hands and his side. And he says, look, the Father has sent me from heaven's glory to die on the cross to procure salvation. Now I send you. And you can't divorce, my friends, the cross from the evangelization of the world. And if you believe and say you believe that Christ was sent to procure your salvation, and having one iota of desire, never mind ability, but having one iota of desire to be sent by Christ in whatever he chooses to send you, then my friend, you've misunderstood that cross very, very bad. Another thing's our own salvation. And I would say this especially to any who claim to be Calvinist, claim to be saved by the grace of God and nothing but the grace of God. And my friends, a Calvinist who's not evangelistic, it's like a piece of cold mutton. doesn't mean a thing. And you've misunderstood your Calvinism as well. And you haven't been listening hard enough, my friends. You remember our Lord when he stands before the disciples again. And he says, ye have not chosen me. That's the very grounds of grace. Ye have not chosen me, he says, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth. And if we believe that we're chosen of God, out of the free pleasure of God, then we must believe also that God, in having chosen us, has ordained us to be fruitful. One last thing, and it's this, it's the salvation of others. Not only our own salvation, my friends, but the salvation of the souls of men. At least I'll say this for old fundamentalism. In its earlier days, at least it had some desire for the souls of men. And there's Paul standing at Rome. But before he's arrived at Rome, you remember, he has written and told them how anxious he is to go and why he's willing to go. I'm willing to come, he says, and preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why, Paul? Because, he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and the unwise. Why will he go and preach the gospel to men? Because he's a debtor to men. And you know what a debtor is? A debtor, somebody that owes something to someone. And the Church of Christ, my friends, owes the gospel to the world. We speak about spiritual bankruptcy today. Indeed, we're in that state. And what's a bankrupt? He's an insolvent man. He's a man who hasn't paid his debt. And if the Church of Christ is bankrupt today, then, my friends, here's one of the reasons why she's bankrupt. Because she has failed to pay her debt to the souls of perishing men. Look at it even from a human level. There's a man standing below a building that's beginning to crumble and it's going to fall on the man and flatten him. My friends, as a human being, you owe it to that man, you're a debtor to that man, to call out a warning, to run. Put that into spiritual language. And that's all that Paul's saying. He grasped what the Savior had set down eternally for his church. And he would go to the uttermost part of the earth, to Rome also, because he says, I'm a debtor to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the wise, to the unwise, to all men. That's what he's saying. I'm a debtor. So then our Lord gives them the directive, the thing that's going to mold their lives and all the days that lie before them. And then comes the ascension. Now we'll just mention this because we looked at it last week, you remember. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Remember very simply what the ascension sets before us. In the first place, it vindicates the work of Christ. He's received up now to the right hand of his Father because he has finished the work that he gave him to do when he came and when he bought that salvation for the souls of men. And it does this as well, my friends. It establishes in the minds of the disciples the true nature of that kingdom that he had come to establish. He's going now to the throne of the kingdom. And the throne of the kingdom is in heaven. And from there he's going to direct all the work and the workers of his kingdom. You see, they're rebuked, are they not, for gazing up into heaven? Well, why should they be rebuked, my friends, for gazing up into heaven, unless it was under the terms of that same speculation about the restoration of an earthly kingdom to Israel? Does the Bible not exhort us time and time again, set your affections on things above, not on things in the earth? And when these angels come and rebuke them and exhort them, then surely, my friends, it's because they were still in risk of mistaking what Christ has said, still gazing into heaven, still waiting for him to come back to establish that kingdom. But they're not doing that. They've received their marching orders, as one said, and they're to go and put that into practice. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And there you have all the steps, and the only necessary steps, my friend. Christ comes and works the work of salvation. Christ returns to heaven. And during that time when he has returned to heaven, his gospel is to go into the uttermost parts of the earth until he returns again from heaven, and then shall be the end. And surely that's the gospel yet. My unconverted friend, Christ has procured the only salvation that there is for the souls of men, and during this day of grace, he has given it into the hands of his church to preach that gospel until he descends again. And then he comes, and he comes to be admired in them that believe and glorified in his saints, and he comes to work judgment on them that know not God and have believed not the gospel. Let them all grow together, he says, until the harvest. And when he expounds that, he says, the harvest is the end of the world. Wheat and tares grow together in the world. The field is the world. And at the end of the world, I'll send forth my reapers, and I'll reap the tares and the wheat, the believers and the unbelievers together. And I'll gather the wheat into my garner and tie the wicked together in bundles, and they shall be cast into everlasting fire. That's it. They're to go forth. These are like the days of Noah, as the Lord said. The destruction has been pronounced. The way of salvation has been set forth. The ark has been prepared. And during that time between the announcement and the actual day of destruction itself, there'll be that period of 120 years. And Noah will be a witness, a preacher of righteousness in that generation. So it's like the days of Noah, you see. And the Lord has pronounced his way of salvation, aye, and the way of damnation that men take to themselves. Yet, my friends, before that day of damnation comes, he says, ye shall be my witnesses. And surely that, my friends, should enter into our hearts, whether we're saved or unsaved. What the Lord has set before us to do, the work that Christ has set for his church. Listen to this small quotation. It is a Christian duty to be intolerant. Mark that. A Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains away the duty of the church to evangelize the word. Intolerant. Why? Because Christ has given it to his church. They're going to be endowed to do it. And they have the opportunity to do it, my friends, only until Christ shall come. And when he comes, pray God will not be found with vain speculative things occupying our minds. Gazing up into heaven in that sense, which must be the sense, being heavenly minded by all means, but doing the Lord's work as he tells us to do until Christ shall.